Thank you, Mr. Welch. Good afternoon, brethren. Happy Sabbath to each and every one. I want to welcome our guests today and want to say hello to those on the phone hookup. Hope you're having a good Sabbath as well. Let's begin today by reading from the book of John, chapter 17, verse 4. John 17, verse 4. Here, Christ is making a very significant and declarative statement. Reading from the Good News Translation. I have shown your glory on earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do. And we read of that vitally important and necessary work that he performed on earth in the first chapter of John, John 1, verses 14 through 18. John 1, verses 14 through 18, reading from the New Living Translation. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. John testified about him when he shouted to the crowds, "This is the one I was talking about when I said, someone is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me. From his abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ." Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the unique one, who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. And we gain a better or greater understanding of Jesus Christ's earthly mission by what his response to John the Baptist's inquiry as whether he, Jesus, was the one to fulfill the prophetic scriptures concerning the long-awaited Messiah, the Anointed One. We read that in Matthew 11, verses 2 through 5. Matthew 11, verses 2 through 5. Here we read of Jesus' reply to the disciples of John. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one, the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered them and said to them, "Go, tell John the things which you hear and see." Verse 5, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So we see in part the fulfillment of his earthly ministry at evening when the sun had set. They brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And that's in Mark 1, verse 32 through 34. And again, relating to his earthly ministry, Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. That's Luke 8:1. Well, with his earthly ministry quickly coming to a close, Jesus had one immense and necessary task to perform. He was now poised to take upon himself an intense and excruciating suffering and death for the atoning sacrifice for a sinful and captive humanity. Undaunted, as he soberly faced that gruesome scenario, Jesus' focus of his earthly mission remained resolute. Don't need to turn there, but John 4:34, he stated, "My food, or my purpose, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And finish it he did. As he hung on the stake, suffering excruciating pain from the brutal scourging and heinous crucifixion, knowing that his time was rapidly coming to a close and his life was quickly ebbing, Jesus declared in John 19:30, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. With his death, Jesus Christ's earthly ministry came to an end. He had successfully fulfilled his Father's will and work on earth. His atoning sacrifice and death had made it possible for the sins of mankind to be forgiven, and subsequently for sinners to be reconciled to the Father. Now, through his subsequent resurrection to life, Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, being raised to his previous glorified existence by the Father, and no longer being flesh and visible to the human eye. Jesus Christ would begin a new phase of work. He would now be involved in a heavenly ministry at the very throne of God. From there, he would continue to be involved in God's plan of salvation, that of bringing many sons and daughters into glory. With his resurrection and life, Jesus Christ's heavenly ministry would now provide humanity with the necessary means and pathway for eternal life. Turn with me to Romans 5, verse 10. Romans 5, verse 10. "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." What does Christ's heavenly ministry entail? What's it look like? How will Christ's next role in the process of salvation be implemented? Before we get into that, answering that question, I'd like to bring up, there was an event of great significance, and it has bearing on his heavenly ministry. There was a great event of great significance that took place at the temple in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' death. We read of that in Mark 15, verse 37 and 38. Mark 15, 37 and 38. "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." In the Jerusalem temple, the Holy of Holies was the dwelling place of God's presence. There was a very large, heavy curtain which separated that area from the rest of the temple where mortal men dwell. Only the high priest was permitted to pass beyond this veil once a year to enter into God's presence for all Israel and make atonement for their sins. Now, with the death of Jesus Christ, there was a great earthquake at the temple, and as a result, that large, heavy veil or curtain separating the holies of holies was miraculously torn from top to bottom, and the Holy of Holies was laid open, laid bare. This would have great import. This would portend a crucial prophetic reality. This event profoundly pointed to Jesus Christ, who symbolized that veil to the Holy of Holies. Through the Son of God's death, his redeemed would now have personal and unfettered access to God in the heavenly Holy of Holies. As it states in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 20, Hebrews 10, 19 through 20, where it states, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh." Upon Jesus Christ's resurrection, according to the scriptures, he entered into heaven's the Holy of Holies. He would now sit at the right hand of God's throne, as we read in Hebrews 1, verse 3. Hebrews 1, verse 3. "Who, being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Again, as a result of the resurrection, resurrected and glorified Christ ascending into heaven, the heirs of salvation would have access unto God's heavenly throne, the Holy of Holies. And he would be seated at the right hand of the Father's throne. In the Bible, the right hand symbolizes work. Jesus Christ would now have a new role to perform in the salvation of mankind. And his Father had in mind a specific task for his Son to perform, that of a high priest. His heavenly ministry would be the perfect extension of the Father's will and work. As we see in Hebrews 10, verses 21 and 22. Hebrews 10, verses 21 and 22. Where it states, "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Brethren, if you don't get anything else from this message today, I hope you'll come away with a deeper appreciation just how profoundly committed and invested Jesus Christ is with our salvation and with the ultimate salvation for every human being. not only did he divest himself of his glory with God to become our Savior, our propitiation, having our sins imputed to himself, but now he is in heaven, serving in the vital role of our high priest. Before we delve into the functioning of Jesus Christ's role of high priest, let us first begin and consider for a moment the importance, the gravity of having an advocate in the realm of man's culture and society. Down through the ages, man has expended much time, effort, and wealth to curry favor, to gain access to those who wield power and influence. If a person wanted to have an audience with a king or ruler, it wouldn't be advisable that he just walk up into the palace and go right up to the throne and petition that ruler. That would probably cost him or her their lives. That person would need a voice in the royal court or a letter of introduction from a person of influence in that government system. And throughout history, many went to great lengths to cultivate a relationship with powerful courtiers so as to have to be able to have an audience with a ruler. And even today, many lobbyists try to obtain and curry favor with influential politicians and bureaucrats. They do so to gain access to the higher power, ranking committee chairmen and government officials. So we see that go-betweens or advocates were and are necessary for accessing earthly rulers and governments. Under the Old Covenant, the children of Israel sought an audience to petition the favor and the mercy of their all-powerful and glorious heavenly ruler. So we see a mediator or advocate was likewise vital and necessary as they petitioned that ruler. To facilitate this, God specially selected and consecrated Aaron, Moses' brother, to fulfill the office of high priest. And he would be a forerunner, a type of Jesus Christ, Christ's role as high priest. To demonstrate that special God-chosen status, Moses placed a stick from each of the tribes in the tent of testimony and left them overnight. The following day, the stick representing the tribe of Levi, which had Aaron's name inscribed on it, was the only one sprouting blossoms and almonds. He was divinely selected to that position. And as a result, we see Aaron and his descendants were appointed priests, with the tribe of Levi serving as assistants in the tabernacle. Now, the high priest was the chief religious leader, and he had specific duties. Among his duties, he was to wear the Urim and the Thummim, the breastplate of righteousness, in determining the will of God. And through the scripture, God revealed to the children of Israel how they were to approach and petition God. Due to their sins, the children of Israel were not allowed to approach God's throne and into his presence on their own accord. They would be required to have a go-between or mediator as they sought an audience with God. Failing to do so, God was very specific about that, would cost them their lives. So once a year, the high priest, and only the high priest, was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies on behalf of a nation, of the people of God. But before doing so, he was required to make a sacrifice for himself. Once cleansed, once he was cleansed, he could then offer cleansing sacrifices for the people as they sought an audience with and petitioned their holy and almighty God. Yet even as the high priest Aaron was only allowed once a year the privilege and responsibility of entering into the most holy place and ministering before God, there in the presence of God, above the mercy seat, over the Ark of the Covenant, he served as mediator and intercessor on behalf of the people of Israel. God is highly concerned with his holiness. He doesn't take that lightly. It is important that we regard and approach him in a reverential way. And again, before he entered into the Holy of Holies in God's presence, Israel's high priest had to make atonement for his own sins. He had to be properly attired by following all the strict dress requirements. The high priest was committing to serving God in holiness. And if he would, all was worn exactly as required, the high priest could be assured that he was properly qualified for divine service and would be accepted by God as a mediator between God and the people of Israel. In Exodus 28, you don't need to turn there, but this chapter provides a few instructions with regards to the high priest's attire. Part of the high priest's attire included a turban, which was fashioned and served as a crown. The turban was plain white, with a gold plate attached to the turban, where it states, "They made the sacred medallion the badge of holiness of pure gold. They engraved it like a seal with these words." And these are the words engraved on the medallion: "Holy to the Lord." It further states, "Aaron must wear it on his forehead so he may take on himself any of the guilt of the people of Israel when they consecrate their sacred offerings. He must always wear it on his forehead so the Lord will accept the people." These verses seem to indicate that this crown made by the high priest, or made the high priest holy or set apart, which made it possible for him to come into God's presence. And when he came into the Holy of Holies, God focused on the high priest's crown of righteousness with the inscription, "Holy to the Lord," or "Holy to Yahweh." In doing so, God saying that he would graciously accept the children of Israel's sacrifices and petitions. The high priest's coat was to be made of pure white linen. It was to be spotless, seamless, and of the finest quality, symbolizing God's purity and righteous character. Also, as the priest entered within the Holy of Holies, he was attired with the ephod, the vest, and the attached breastplate. This breastplate was adorned with 12 precious stones inscribed and representing the names of the tribes of Israel, God's people. So as the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies, he symbolically carried into God's presence the petitions, the sins of the people of God. This vest, this jeweled breastplate, was to symbolize and demonstrate how precious God's people were to God and how he kept them close to his heart. as he lovingly and mercifully interceded on their behalf. And before God and within the Holy of Holies. Around the skirts of the robe were hung golden bells and pomegranates. The bells reminded the people that the high priest lives. The pomegranates, being fragrant, represented the sweet savor of his abundant, fruitful work. All these things that are picturing Christ as high priest. And all these things, the high priest was only a type or forerunner of another high priest like Melchizedek. In the book of Hebrews, we read about Jesus Christ's continuous and unchanging role as high priest, whose merciful and compassionate heavenly ministry is perfect and permanent. The prophet Isaiah prophesied about the Messiah's intercessory role as high priest in Isaiah 53, verse 12. Isaiah 53, verse 12, New International Version. Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. In Hebrews 7, verse 15 through 28, as we continue to read about that high priest, Hebrews 7, verses 15 through 28, today's English version. The matter becomes even plainer. A different priest has appeared who is like Melchizedek. He was made a priest not by human rules or regulations, but through the power of a life which has no end. For the scripture says, "You will be a priest forever," in the priestly order of Melchizedek. The old rule then is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law of Moses could not make anything perfect. And now a better hope has been provided through which we come near to God. Christ as high priest is superior because it is in the lineage and likeness of Melchizedek and not Aaron. Unlike human priests, he is holy, blameless, and pure. Being sinless, he does not need to offer sacrifices for his own sins because he has no sins. Verse 20, in addition, there is also God's vow. There was no such vow when others were made priests, but Jesus became priest by means of a vow when God said to him, "The Lord has made a solemn promise and will not take it back. You will be a priest forever." Verse 22. This difference then makes Jesus the guarantee of a better covenant. Going on, it says, there's another difference. There were many of those other priests because they died and could not continue. There were many of those priests because they died and could not continue their work. But Jesus lives on forever. His work as priest does not pass to someone else. So he is able now and always to save those who come to God through him because he lives forever to plead with God for them, for us. Unlike Old Testament high priests, Jesus is the Alpha, he is the Omega. He exists in eternity. His priesthood is permanent. He lives forever, and death cannot remove him from office. Continuing in verse 26, Jesus then is the high priest that meets our needs. He is holy. He has no fault or sin in him. He has been set apart from sinners and raised above the heavens. He is not like other priests. He does not need to offer sacrifices every day for his own sins first and then for the sins of the people. He offered one sacrifice once and for all when he offered himself. Under the Old Covenant, the high priest annually offered sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. Under the Old Covenant, the blood of animals was necessary for the oblation of sin. Its body was burned outside, but the sanctification was effected by the high priest presenting the blood within the sanctuary. However, under the New Covenant, Christ sacrificed once for all. It does not have to be repeated. And Jesus Christ, our high priest, offered himself. His own blood was the gift of his own blood was taken to the heavenly holy of holies, which affected the forgiveness of sin for all mankind. Verse 28, the law of Moses appoints men who are imperfect to be high priests, but God's promise made with this vow, which came later than the law, appoints the Son who has been made perfect by his sufferings, that's my comment, forever. As we read these scriptures and think about this, one might ask, why would Jesus relinquish his pre-existing glory only to enter into this troubled, evil world ruled by Satan and endure human suffering? Why would he do that? The amazing truth is, Jesus suffered this human through this human experience to be perfectly equipped for his office as our high priest. He suffered so he could be perfectly equipped for his office of high priest. Hebrews 2, verse 10. Today's English version, Hebrews 2, verse 10, speaks of this. It was only right that God, who creates and preserves all things, should make Jesus perfect through suffering in order to bring many sons, and by extension daughters, to share his glory. For Jesus is the one who leads them to salvation. Continuing in verse 14, and inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself shared in the same. Verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or intercession for the sins of the people. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Christ Christ performed the unique and distinctive role of high priest by offering himself once as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God, and subsequently making continual intercession for us before God. And since he was tempted with our human weaknesses in all points, yet without sin, he can gently and compassionately deal with the weak and wayward. Jesus Christ, you think about that, considers us his brothers and sisters, his friends. He sympathizes and understands our frailties, our weaknesses. Again, Christ performed the unique and distinctive role of high priest by offering himself once to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us, and now making intercession. As creator of all things, Jesus Christ has through eons experienced the depths of emotion of what humans do to other humans. Since he was tempted with our weaknesses in all points, yet without sins, our human frailties, weaknesses, cultural and social injustices, family conflict, and people problems, pains and illnesses, he can relate to that. He understands that, and he can gently and compassionately deal with that. As our intercessor, Jesus prays to the Father for us, especially that we will not yield to sin when we are tempted by Satan. His statement, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." That's John 17:15. He prays for us that we will do the right thing, that we will follow God in his way. Under the heading, Our Compassionate High Priest, beginning in Hebrews 4, verse 14, Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold our confession. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly, confidently before God with faithful assurance in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, to the throne of God of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help, grace to help in time of need. You know, there's no one else who can fulfill that special, vital role of high priest or intercessor or mediator. Not Mary, the mother of God, not Muhammad, not Confucius, no priest or saint, no human being has the right or the ability to intercede for us before the throne of the Almighty. And no angel is worthy to be placed in that position or role either. Only Jesus Christ is uniquely qualified to be our high priest. He alone is eminently worthy and capable to mediate and intercede between God and man. We won't turn there, but he himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father, no man can intercede to the Father except through me. That's John 14:6. And therefore, we read in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy 2, 5. For there is one God and one mediator, also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You know, we humans being are sinners, and we like sheep have all gone astray, and as the scripture says, there's none righteous. For we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, we desperately need an intercessor, a voice as we seek access to God Most High. McClintock and Strong Encyclopedia defines intercessor as one who pleads on behalf of another, acting as a go-between, to mediate, to arbitrate, to negotiate, to entreat, to intervene, to advocate. Due to the intercessory workings of our high priest, as we approach our Heavenly Father on his throne to petition and seek his favor, again, just like the old high priest in the Aaronic order, God does not see our sinful presence when we repent in that. Rather, he sees the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, our high priest. And therefore, it states in Romans 8:34, New Living Translation, who then will condemn us? Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us, was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand. What is he doing? Pleading for us or interceding for us. Certainly, we cannot escape that beautiful and compelling symbolism, all pointing to our high priest, Jesus Christ, sitting upon the mercy seat at God's right hand, where he lovingly and mercifully ministers and mediates on the behalf of his brothers and sisters, the heirs of salvation. Through our high priest, Jesus Christ, we have been afforded the incredible privilege of gaining an audience with the most powerful, the most prestigious being and ruler in the universe. Think about that. And not only do we have that, through our mediator, we have 24/7 unfettered, unrestricted access to Almighty God, not just once a year. Through Jesus Christ's heavenly ministry, our prayers, our praises, our petitions, our cries, our groanings ascend to that glorious heavenly throne, which is engulfed in a beautiful, vibrant rainbow and established amidst that vast sea of crystal, from whence comes lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Our voices, our prayers, our petitions go to that realm. Through our intercessor, we are assured of the Most High God's undivided attention and his attentive ear. What a blessing, what a benefit, what a privilege. We can approach God anytime as we cry out to him, as we pour our hearts to him. Try that with any human ruler or official. Finally, there's a serious and sobering scenario taking place in that throne room of God each and every day. Something that I believe we tend not to think about or consider as we should. The 12th chapter of Revelation reveals that Satan the devil is called the accuser of the brethren. He stands before God's throne day and night accusing us of our imperfections, our weaknesses, our hypocritical, sinful wrongdoings. Certainly it cannot be a very pleasant situation for God to be confronted with that. That is why you and I need an advocate, an intercessor. And we do have it in Jesus Christ. 1 John 1, verse 9 states, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's vital and imperative that we quickly repent of our sins. And when we confess and repent of our sins, Jesus Christ, the faithful, will be our advocate in that courtroom of heaven. And the advocate is one called alongside to help, one who takes our side and pleads our case like a defense attorney. He will intercede for us to the Father, applying his sacrifice to cover our sins. He pleads our case with a motion for the pardon of our sins based on his shed blood. Jesus reminds his Father that he is our substitute and he received the punishment that we deserved, thus satisfying God's justice. His righteousness reconciles us, thereby exonerating us and thwarting Satan's accusations. As we conclude today, with his death on the stake, Jesus Christ successfully completed his significant and monumental ministry and work on this earth. Today, Jesus Christ lives and is seated at the right hand of God Most High, established upon the mercy seat, performing an equally important heavenly work and service as high priest and intercessor for his brothers and his sisters, the heirs of salvation. And because of that wonderful work, we are able to draw near to God through him. As blessed recipients and benefactors of his merciful and compassionate heavenly ministry, it can truly be said it is marvelous in our eyes, and I hope that is for all of us. It is truly marvelous in our eyes. Don't turn there. Final scripture, I believe we read it earlier. Hebrews 7:17. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Therefore he, Jesus Christ, is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on our behalf. With these things in mind, brethren, let us rejoice, giving thanks and praise to God for the heavenly work of Jesus Christ, our high priest and intercessor.